Good evening, folks. Good to see you. We're dealing with, well, we've got three more weeks left, and then we'll be finished. So we're dealing with the Antichrist, and it may take a couple of weeks to do that, but we'll just see how we go. Just one thing I would caution you on, whatever I say tonight, if it's not finished and clarified, don't go talking to other people about it who aren't part of this. Do you know what I'm saying? Because you're only be giving them perhaps just a little bit of what I've said, half of what I've said, and that can cause a lot of confusion. So wait until we've finished what I've got to say on the Antichrist, which is quite a lot, because there's a lot of history involved in this, and I'm sure that that's going to be the best way to deal with it. We're looking at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We dealt with chapter 12 a couple of weeks back about the woman, Israel, and how that she brought forth the man-child Christ in the church, that the devil, the dragon, tried to destroy her because he couldn't destroy the church, and we dealt with all that. And then we're coming on to chapter 13 now, and it says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea." Now, it is believed by most schools of thought that when the word sea, S-E-A, as in oceans, is mentioned, it means peoples or nations. So whenever you see the word sea, S-E-A, in the book of Revelations, it's talking about the nations, lots and lots of people. So it says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea." So this beast came out of the nations, came coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns of his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now, I believe this is speaking about the religions of the world. And when we see the word 10, don't take that literally. Remember, numbers in the book of Revelation shouldn't be taken literally. It doesn't mean that there's 10 religions or 10 political powers. It is a number. Certain numbers like 1, 3, 10, 12, 7, they hold an idea of completion and of perfection. They all, and in different ways. So when you read the name, the number 10, it's saying that this number is a complete number. That's what it's saying, or this is what has happened. I believe that out of the nations came the religions, the beasts. I think the beasts it's speaking about here are the religions of the world. The religions of the world hold the world in bondage. Don't know whether you know that or not, but they do. When we talk about the Antichrist, along with that goes the thought of a one world power and a one world monetary system. And people say the Antichrist is going to arise from one of the nations or one of the religions or one of the political powers. And I remember looking at this and studying this years ago. At one time they thought Nero was the Antichrist back in the days of Christians. They thought Napoleon was the Antichrist. Hitler was the Antichrist. It goes on and on and on. And people are always looking for the Antichrist. I read just a few weeks ago, I was reading some literature in just prior to the Second World War, written by Christians, and they were convinced Hitler was the Antichrist. It was amazing as you read it. And of course, he's come and gone, and so has many, many more. Does the Antichrist come from out of the Jewish nation? Does the Antichrist come out of the Muslims? Does he come? It goes on and on and on. So many theories. Well, I'm going to blow all those apart tonight. That's what you're here for. Very controversial. And most of you, perhaps tonight, this is the one you're going to find the hardest to grasp. I hope you're not, but most of you, I think, will find this the hardest to grasp. Let me just start by saying I do not believe in a one world monetary system or a one world government. There is no need for Satan to do that. Out of the sea came the beasts, which represent all the religions of the world. And Satan gave him their power so that he can keep control of the world. Can you understand that? He's got the Muslims. He's got the Hindus. He's got the Buddhists. And it goes on and on and on. And these, just those three religions between them, have engulfed the majority of the world and holds them in bondage. Okay, I'm talking about bondage. He's already got a one world government, and it's headed up by the dragon. Does that make sense to you? Why would he want to head it up in a single man? If he loses that one world government of the single man, he's lost everything. But this way, Satan's tactics have always been divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. So that's what he wants to do. He wants to bring religion into the world so that people worship religion rather than God. And that's exactly what he's done. So this beast, I think, represents all that. One of the heads of the beast, and by the way, it's not just religion, it can be political powers. I think included in this is the Roman Empire, which lasted for 1,000 years, the Roman Empire, longest empire we've ever known, powerful empire. And it says, and you see, it said, the dragon gave the beast its power and his throne and authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. I believe that's talking about Rome, when they thought that Rome was finished. But Rome wasn't finished. It was finished as a military power, but it wasn't finished as a power. It died or seemed to die but came to life again. We'll deal with that as we get onto the Antichrist. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the beast. Worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. They also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words of blasphemy and to exercise the authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints, that's you and me, and to conquer them. That's what the beasts do. You know, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus hate Christians. Can I tell you that? They hate Christians. They don't hate religion, but they hate Christians. And they're given power to fight against the saints. And it's between the religions of the world, there is so much opposition against them. I mean, a one-world government, can you ever imagine the Hindus joining hands with the Muslims? Can you imagine that ever happening? It could never happen. Or the Buddhists joining hands with the Hindus. It could never happen. It will not happen. They are powers that have come up out of the sea, out of the nations. The devil has given them power so that he can use them to get his own way upon the earth. Let's look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. This is the beast of which the Antichrist belongs to. So he's seen this beast with all the different religions and political powers. But then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. Now notice, I saw another beast coming out of where? The earth, not the sea this time. This beast did not come out of the nations. It came from a particular place, we'll see later. He had two horns like a lamb. There's a clue. But he spoke like a dragon. There's another clue. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, that's his second beast, great and miraculous signs. Take notice of that. Even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand and on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Most of you, when I'm talking about the Antichrist, most of you here now are thinking about future. You're thinking about, I'm going to reveal somebody to you that nobody else knows, that he's going to just spring up. Because you're futurists. The sad thing about you people is that you're so entrenched in futurism that I have read something there that's got nothing to do with the future, but all to do with the past and with the history as it's been going through. It's not futuristic. It's already happened. The beast that came out of the nations with all the different religions is here. The second beast that came from the earth is here. So while you're looking for, could it be Donald Trump? Could it be, you know, you're thinking, you've got to stop thinking like that. And now I have said to you before that what is said figuratively in the book of Revelation has been also spoken about practically, literally, in other books of the Bible, and we're going to see that in a little while. That is important. But I need to give you a little bit of a history of the church for you to grasp it. When the church first started, as I explained to you before, it didn't start to be a church as in separate from Judaism or from the synagogues. See, those first Christians were Jews, but they didn't have that great revelation that this was open to Gentiles. So they thought they were just going to say to their people, the Messiah has come, and they were going to convince their people that Messiah Jesus has come, and they would worship in the synagogues, in the temple with them. But God had different plans, and it took some 40 or 50 years for that original church to really get it into that God was doing something beautiful. He was dealing differently. He's not just dealing with Israel as Israel. He's dealing with Israel now as a nation that has within it a remnant of people that would be Christian. And he's looking at the heathenistic Gentile world as a whole, and looking that out of them there is a remnant that God will call, and that the two will come together as one to form the church. Okay, now we can look back and we can see it, but if you was living 2,000 years ago and you was a Jew, you wouldn't see any of this. Do you see what I'm saying? It would be very hard for you to understand that what God was doing. That's why Paul called it this mystery of God. And we have no problem, because we're living 2,000 years later and we're trying to bring Israel back into the picture. But the reality was, 2,000 years ago, Israel was all the picture to the first Christians, until little by little they got revelation from God. Peter got a revelation about what God is clean, don't you call unclean. He got this revelation. They started to talk to the Gentiles, preach to the Gentiles. And then God raised up a man, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And he went out, and the kind of missionary work he did was the best kind. He planted churches. I love church planters. I love them. And he started to plant churches. He didn't plant synagogues. Come on. He planted churches, because he had got a revelation that these churches are going to be persecuted by the synagogues. These Christians that he's getting, Gentile Christians in Corinth, Galatia, Philippi, these people were going to face some real difficulties from the Jewish people as a whole. But the church nevertheless grew, and somehow, some way, they started to settle down to being a church in a rough sense as we know it. In those early days, the men sat on one side, the women sat on the other. They were copying off the synagogues. A lot of their first churches would look pretty much like a synagogue meeting. But slowly, slowly, they began to throw that off and change. And there was no one man over the churches. The Apostle Peter was not a pope, in spite of what the Catholics say. He was one very wonderful apostle on whom God gave a lot of responsibility to, but he was one of the apostles. He didn't rule all the churches. He never set out to rule all the churches. And when Paul went out and told them what was happening over there in the different Gentiles, and he came back to Jerusalem, they listened to Paul's report, and they were excited that God is doing something. But he didn't tell Paul what to do. In fact, Paul came and he said, look, I've had some trouble from some of your people. They're going over to the churches I've started and telling our people, the men, they've got to be circumcised. These grown-up Gentiles who have become Christians, you've got to be circumcised, telling us to do this, to do that. And so they got together and they had the first council. You read it there in the Acts of the Apostles. And they decided, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, to give Paul a letter to take to the Gentile churches. And it's a beautiful letter saying that, you know, we're not expecting a lot from you. So if people have come out to you who we didn't give authority to, take no notice of them. And we're just asking you. And I think the things they asked them to do was stay clean. Don't be immoral. Don't eat things that have been offered to idols. And don't eat things that have had the throat cut. Make sure that there's no, that's been strangled. Make sure there's no blood within it. And so there's still a bit of the Jewish way there, but it was limited. But Peter didn't say, I'm in charge, this is what you're going to do. They sat down and discussed it. And the man who came up with these ideas was James. James was the one who came up with it. And they thought, what a great idea this is. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they sent this letter out. And the church continued to grow. I told you before, what we know today as Persia, Syria, places like that, Iran, Iraq. The gospel just penetrated. Thousands and thousands of people got born again, became Christians, and churches were planted all over that area. It was wonderful. But no one man ruled them. Have you got that clear? They ran very similarly to the ACC. Yes, they did. They ran very similarly to the Assemblies of God. One of the reasons I got saved in Assembly of God Church, and some years later I looked at why I'm there, and I looked at all different Pentecostal denominations, and I came to the conclusion I like the one I'm in. I'll tell you why. Because our churches are very similar to the New Testament churches in that they are churches that are autonomous, but in fellowship with all the other churches. There is an autonomy that says you can run the church the way you want. Isn't it nice that this church is being run with Pastor David and his board of whatever they are, elders, whatever they want to call. But you don't have somebody coming in from the Assemblies of God telling you what to do. Isn't that good? Don't you think that's good? But you do. You see, I was a state president here for 20 years. And the authority I had as a state president was that if I heard within a church there were some problems, say immorality, or somebody's been, you know, putting the hand in the till and taking money, and somebody complained to us, then I had the authority to go into that church and to talk to them and to find out just what was happening. At that, I had an authority, if I wanted to put a pastor out of the church. I had that authority if the pastor was doing something absolutely immoral and would not repent, or if the pastor was stealing, or other board members. But I didn't run their church. I didn't say, right, this is what's going to happen. You start to run it like this. No, no, no. We, the Assemblies of God, are autonomous, but in fellowship with the other churches. And as it was then, when the apostles would go to a church, they would respect the apostles as men of God, but not dictatorial. Can I say that to you very clear? There was no cardinals and bishops as we know. There was bishops. And by the way, bishop is simply an elder, or to put it in terms that you're all going to understand, a bishop was an overseer or a shepherd. Simple as that. See, every pastor, Pastor David, is a bishop. But you don't bow down to him and say, look at where's his special clothes he's got, because he is a bishop. He is a shepherd and under shepherd to Jesus. The great shepherd is Jesus. Can you say amen to that? He runs the churches, but he has under shepherds that he actually moves through. And the Assemblies of God, I love the way we operate, because we have under shepherds, we have pastors, and not all those pastors have pastoral gifts. Some are in charge of a church that might be an evangelist or a teacher or a prophet, but they're still running the church, and around them they have different ministries to help them. So I saw that the Assemblies of God is very similar to the early church, and I just think that's good, because I think that's how it should be run. Come on. Come on. I'm also a great believer that the body of the church should be the members and not partners. I believe that the finances of the church should be open to all that's in the congregation if they want to look at it. I'm a great believer in this. Not all our churches do this, but I'm a great believer in it. I believe it's the way that God would want it to be. People who pay their tithes every week have an absolute right to know, at least once a year, where the money's gone to, where it's gone. I believe that with all of my heart. And I'm saying that I looked at those early churches and I think, yeah, very similar to the setup that we have. So these churches started to grow. Some became big. They say that the church in Antioch reached 500,000. I'm talking about one local. Back then, there were some massive churches and there were some very small churches. And by the way, it doesn't matter if a church is big or small, it's a church. Numbers, it's not a numbers game. Do you understand? It's not. In fact, when God looks down, he doesn't see churches. He sees the church. That's how he sees the church. But the church, they grew. And can you imagine that for the first 250 years or 200, between 200 and 250, they never built buildings. There was no buildings built. They met where they could, in barns, warehouses, in homes. But over 200 years, the church became strong in that there were millions of Christians. And a lot of those Christians, when they died, left their belongings and their goods to the church. So the church was becoming quite a wealthy organization, because people would leave money to the church and people were faithful in their giving. So if you lived in the, say, 250 years after the death of Jesus, you'd be looking at this organization that spread right through the Roman Empire, spread further right into India, spread into China. The spread of the church was phenomenal in the first 100 years, let alone the first 250 years. And it was just powerful, but no one person ruled it. Have you got that clear? The Roman Empire was the strength at that time that ruled everything. And Rome at times didn't like the church, and at times it did, depending what province you was in. Some Roman governors had personal reasons for hating Christians and would persecute them. Other Roman governors saw that Christians were pretty good people and had no problems with them. I could keep you here all afternoon just talking about how the Romans felt about Christians. Quite interesting. Do you know a lot of Romans became Christians when they saw Christians die? The way that Christians were killed and the way they died convinced the Romans that there was life after death. A lot of Romans, because, you know, life was so cheap in that day and age, but anyone who died didn't want to die, but they saw Christians going out to be put to death, singing and worshipping as they went. It made a great impact on a lot of Romans. And so the church was growing, even though at times part of Rome would persecute them, other parts would favor them. And it changed over those 200-300 years. And then about 300 years, you all know the history, that one of the Roman emperors, Constantine, accepted Christianity. And he did something that upset a lot of his peers. He legalized Christianity. Now, as I've studied church history, this is probably the worst thing that could have happened. I don't think Constantine did the church any favors at all. There's some good things that he did, but as far as legalizing Christianity, he started to turn it into a religion. And he said the Romans had to worship the God of the Christians. How many of you know you can't do that? How many of you know the moment you start talking like that, you're making something into a religion? And you're getting followers of something that people don't really believe in their heart because they've got to do it. That's religion. All of a sudden, Christianity was becoming a religion. But it was powerful and it was wealthy all over Europe. When Rome started to fall, it was total chaos for the whole of Europe. Because although Rome was very barbaric in many ways, it kept peace in many ways. Travel was easy. Commerce was easy because of the Romans. And so all through the Roman world, people were gaining and gathering wealth through the Romans. When the Roman Empire started to be destroyed after about 1,000 years, it started to cause chaos in Europe. And somebody somewhere thought, the church, what a powerful organization it is. If somebody ruled the church, they can rule the world. And so at one stage, three men who had come up through, because by then they'd made Christianity into a religion in that it had got monasteries, nunneries, it had got cardinals. It hadn't got the false doctrine that the Roman church had later, but it had certainly was the signs there of it being a religious organization for somebody to control. And at one stage, there were three men who said that they were the true popes. And they raised armies and had a fight to see who would win. And one of them particularly won. And he set himself up as a pope. He set himself up to say, I am now ruling the church. At the same time, there was some splits coming between the Greek Orthodox part of the church and the Russian Orthodox, but that's another story. But having told you that background, I want you now to look at a scripture in 2 Thessalonians that I believe talks about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. How many of you know that in the early church when Paul was preaching and the apostles, they really thought Jesus was coming back soon? Did you know that? They really thought he would probably come back in their lifetime. They didn't visualize 2,000 years. They thought he was coming. So this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Because the Thessalonians, by the way, thought he was coming back soon, a lot of them gave up work. They thought, what's the point of superannuation? What's the point of working if he's coming back? We might as well just give up work. And that's what they'd done. So Paul wrote to them, the Thessalonians, particularly the second letter, said to them, if you don't work, you don't eat. Good advice. Get a job. It's not. And this is what he starts to say. Quite interesting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So this is interesting. Some people were saying he's already come, like the Jehovah's false witnesses. You know, they say he came in 1920 something or other. Did you know that? That's a doctrine. Yeah, they believe he came in 1920 something. So amazing. Back then in Paul's church, people write letters that the Lord has come. So he said, take another letter from the idiots. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not. Listen to this. Don't let anyone deceive you. He's talking to the Thessalonians in any way. Don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, Paul didn't know when this man was going to be revealed, but he knew that this man of rebellion would be revealed. A lot of people have tried to work this one out. Who is he talking about? And because of this expression where he says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we read in Revelation, the number of this beast is 666. That is the number of man. But it's not just said it's the number six. It is 666. And we'll see why that was so in a little while. And he says he's going to set himself up in the temple. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Now notice this phrase here. Don't let anyone, verse 3, deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. If you've got a King James Version, it says the son of perdition. Am I right? Who's got a King James Version? Right? The son of perdition. Doomed to destruction. That phrase is only used in one other passage in the Bible. And it's found in John 17, the prayer of Jesus, praying to God. And he says to God, you can look at it in John 17 in your ledger. He says, I have not lost any, Father, that you gave to me. I've kept them all except one, the son of perdition. The same expression that Paul is using about this Antichrist is the son of perdition. The lawless one who opposes God, the man doomed to destruction. Now, when Jesus said, I've not lost any except the lawless one, the man doomed to destruction, who was Jesus speaking about in that prayer? Judas. He was speaking about Judas Iscariot. He says to the Father, I haven't lost anyone except one, and he's doomed to destruction. Now, who was Judas Iscariot? He was a disciple. Who was he chosen by? Jesus. He was actually a disciple. But what Jesus says about him is not very nice. If you read the Psalms and see what David says about him, it's not very nice at all. This man pretended to be a disciple. Can you tell me how he betrayed Jesus? What was a sign of him betraying Jesus? He got that 30 pieces of silver, but what was a sign of the betrayal? The kiss. The man who I kiss, he's the one you're to arrest. So he's saying, I'm your disciple, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. And he went up to him to embrace him in the garden and kissed him. Pretending to be a follower of Jesus, pretending to be one that belonged to him, he betrayed Jesus. Now, Paul takes this thought up with so-called Antichrist, although the word Antichrist is not mentioned here. It's mentioned in John. John mentions it. Let me just say this. When you think of the word Antichrist, you think of someone like who is opposed to him, like a communist leader or a Muslim leader. No, the word Antichrist means someone who is in place of, not necessarily opposed to, but appears to be part of, as Judas Iscariot appeared to be part of the apostleship, the discipleship, but he was a betrayer all the time. Paul is saying here that this Antichrist, this lawless one, will come from God's temple. And of course, you're always thinking to yourself, yeah, they're going to build a temple in Jerusalem. Rubbish! I had one lady say to me not so long back, do you know they've got all the stones ready? It's all there. They've got it ready, and there's going to be this temple built in Jerusalem. I says, where are they? Oh, it's secret. Well, how do you know you've got them? Have you seen them? No. How are they going to get rid of the mosque? What would happen if they tried to destroy that mosque? Come on. World War III. Don't make no bones about that. I tell you, they can't. And I believe there's a reason why that mosque's there, because God doesn't want a temple there. In fact, God had the first temple destroyed because after Jesus died, I shared this with you, and rose from the dead, they were still in that temple having sacrifices. Lambs were being sacrificed. Bullocks were being sacrificed. After Jesus said, it is finished. And what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God's saying, I've had enough of this. I don't want this thing anymore. His Shekinah glory was there no more. His glory now was in his Lord Jesus Christ, in the Son of God, who passed that on to us when he says, receive Holy Spirit. We got born again. Hallelujah. Where is the temple? We're the temple. Whenever Paul spoke of the temple, he says, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You can see those scriptures. You know them. So why do you take this scripture and say, this is something that's going to happen 2,000 years from? Paul didn't mean it then. 2,000 years, there'll be a temple and somebody will rise up in that temple. Rubbish. The temple is here, was here, powerful. And the person who rose up appeared to be a disciple, appeared to be a follower. They called him a pope. He saw the power and the money in becoming a pope. That a pope will rule kings. A pope will be over rulers. A pope will govern not only Europe, but eventually the earth. And you know, in the dark days of and ages of Catholicism, which we'll go on to in a little while, they tried to conquer the world by force. Did you know that? By force. I believe that the Antichrist is the pope. And I believe it's not just one man, it is a succession of men. 666. It is a succession of men who rule the beast. The beast is Catholicism, one of the most evil of all religions. Now, don't nobody walk out on me now because I'm finished. Don't you start getting upset with me yet. Get upset with me when I'm finished. Just listen to what I'm saying. Very, very important. Very important that you hear this through. And now switch off to your futurism and think of what I'm saying. The church was powerful, but it was now, because of Constantine, almost ready to be a religion, which it had become. Rome is known by its seven hills, where the seat of power was. They moved to Constantine, we know that, because of wars, but mainly the Roman Empire was run from Rome. And it received a death blow. It seems like the Roman Empire had fallen. But as it fell, it rose again in the form of a religion. And he set his seat on those seven hills there where he rules in the Vatican. It came to life again, differently. It was still a military power. By the way, anybody who don't think that the Roman regime was a military power, you better go read your history books again. They had a lot of military power and influence over different kings and authorities on the earth. I believe it's the Antichrist. Now, just listen to this. It says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. This is not talking about coming out of a political system. Come on, this isn't politics. This isn't talking about, this is talking about God's people on earth who worship him. Can't be talking about coming out of Buddhism or Hinduism or Muslim, because they don't worship our God. They worship their God, but not the true God. Amen. Don't get upset with me now because I'm talking like this. I'm telling you, this is the way it is. Listen to this. There are over, well over a billion Muslims on the earth. Well over. Could be close to 2 billion Muslims now. There are over a billion Hindus. Well over. And all those people are totally entrenched with them. There's close to a billion Buddhists. Just those three alone have got most of the world tied up in slavery. And if you, I get amazed when people talk about how wonderful India is. I think, well, they could not have been where I've been in India. They are perhaps staying in the best hotels. They stay, but you just go to outback India and just have a look at the untouchables. The majority of Indians are untouchables. They try to change their name to call them children of God. Gandhi tried to do that. He didn't succeed, great man as he was. They're still untouchables. The majority of those untouchable Indians work for the rich of India and keep the rich rich. It is one of the most horrible and disgusting organizations, for want of a better word, than anything I know. I've been to India many times. It's only the last two or three times that I went and I began to understand something. Because I thought that Hindus would be like Christians, nominal Christian. You know, we get people who say, I'm C of E, Church of England, and they never go. Do you know what I mean? We call them nominal Christians. They're not, you know, I said some Hindus, maybe most of Hindus are nominal. A lot of Muslims are nominal. When I've traveled through Pakistan, I met some wonderful Muslims who are Muslims, nominal. They don't believe in it, but they've got to pay to it. They've got to pay to the taxes and pay to the Muslim church, but they don't believe in it. But when it comes to Hinduism, it's totally different. It is a mindset that people are born Hindus. They live the Hindu life. They worship over a million different gods. And I'm talking about amongst the most educated, highly technical, educated people in the world would call themselves Hindus and be proud of it. You'll never change the Hindu system. It has totally got the nation wrapped up. And so has the other religions of the world. So this is not talking about the worship of God. This is talking about the church. This is coming out of the temple. This person, this great rebellious person, this one who's doomed to destruction, will set him. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or his worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Then Paul says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. It was. The people back in the early church saw it was a place of making money. Do you know what I'm saying? It was already at work there then. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, you futurists believe I've just read about the Holy Spirit. Because futurists believe at the end of time, either the last 7 years, either prior to the seven, in the middle of the seven or at the end of the seven, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the earth. The church will be raptured and the Holy Spirit taken. That's what the futurists believe. And they say this scripture refers to it. Now, I can't find any way that it says the Holy Spirit. Listen to it again. Don't you remember? When I was with you, I used to tell you these things. Now you know what is holding back. Why? Because Paul's already told him. He's saying, when I was with you, Thessalonians, I told you. But he's not mentioning who it is. He says, when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. Now you know what is holding him back, the lawless one, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so till it's taken out of the way. And I believe Paul was talking about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was preventing the rise of popery because the Romans ruled. Think about it. And Paul says to these Thessalonians, when I was with you, I used to tell you. He's not mentioning it now, because if he mentioned in that letter, when the Romans are destroyed, this man of lawlessness will, he wouldn't say it. What would happen if he wrote that in a letter? He'd be dead, wouldn't he? If he was to let the Romans know that he thought they were going to be finished, he would. So he said, when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. But you, because you know what I'm talking about, Rome, when Rome falls, the lawless one will be revealed. Now, let's talk about the lawless one. Quite interesting. You all know that Hebrew and Greek and Latin and other languages as well, their alphabets have numerical value. Every letter has a number attached to it. And that's a whole different ball game. In fact, as I've been going through Revelation again, I decided to get into numbers, biblical numbers. And there's been many books have been written on biblical numbers. The Bible is written in such an incredible way with the numbers. Every word. In the beginning, God. Just that alone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The numbers that are in there and the sevens that occur. Just absolutely. But my problem is I have trouble with numbers. I can't count very well. Never have been able to count very well. So when I'm looking at numbers, I have great difficulty with numbers. I just wish I didn't. Now, some of you people don't have trouble with numbers, do you? Some of you can add up and count like that. But it's a wonderful study, biblical numbers. Every number has a letter. And every letter has a number. 666. If you look at that, listen to this, in the Latin and in the Greek and in the Hebrew, those 666 adds up to a name. And the name is Vicarius of Christ. That's the Latin, Vicarius of Christ. This man's number, let him that reads understand, is 666. Take the number, put the letters there that made up that number, and it comes to Vicarius of Christ. Now, we get our name vicar from the word vicarius. The word vicar means in place of. That's what it means. In place of Christ. That's why I don't like the term vicar. Some of our pastors like to use the name reverend and vicars. I think, why? Pastor's quite good. If it's scriptural, under shepherd. Why do you want to be something big and great and mighty? Listen, vicarius, vicar of Christ. He actually has a hat. When the Pope is sitting to make a comment regarding the church, because the Pope has certain papal infallibility when he's talking about the church. Doesn't mean that he's infallible, but it means that when he talks about the church, he makes statements that are infallible and cannot be changed. It is as if it was the word of God. And that's a fact. I'm not telling you something that Catholics don't know. When a Pope speaks on behalf of the church, he speaks words that are to them as strong as the word of God. It is God. Word coming through him. So the word vicarius means in place of Christ. So the Pope set themselves up in place of Christ. How many people have seen on the television a funeral of a pope? Anybody ever seen one? Next time, when this pope goes, if you're still here, have a look at the funeral. It will disgust you. Millions and millions of Catholics are mourning, crying, weeping. They line up for kilometers to be able to pass by and kiss the pope. It is total worship. And this is a dead man. Vicarious, in place of Christ. Whenever you see a painting of a pope, often in the background there'll be a picture of Jesus. You will never see a picture of Jesus bigger than the pope. The pope always takes the preeminence, and Jesus is always in the background. That's a fact. Because the pope is here in place of Christ. That is his mission, to be Christ on earth. It has been said, and I could keep you all afternoon talking about stories of popery, it has been said often by cardinals, we would sooner have our pope than Jesus Christ himself. And the popes allow such talk to be made as that. I believe that the Antichrist has been here for the last, well, since the fall of the Roman Empire, when it grew. And next week I want to give you a little bit of history to what happened from 500 AD through to the Reformation, of what Catholicism did to your Bible, what Catholicism did to the church. Absolutely prostituted it, absolutely diluted it, absolutely made the Word of God of no issue amongst their people. They never even translated it into the modern vernacular, and that's a wonderful story in itself. They just kept it from Greek, it was translated into Latin, the Vulgate version was translated into Latin, and they kept it in Latin. In the Middle Ages, nobody could read the Bible, nobody could read Latin back then. And many of the priests couldn't read Latin, and they would take their masses and learn them off by heart in Latin, but can't speak it. And no Bibles were ever read, because they believe, and they still do today, that the church interprets the Bible. The Bible never interprets the church. That is a fundamental difference between the Protestant churches and Catholicism. We believe very strongly that the church interprets, that the Bible interprets the church, not the church interpreting the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 right through to Revelation when it says Amen. We believe it's God's Word. We're convinced of that. But the Catholicism isn't. It's not convinced of it. And they have many, many more books, the Apocrypha and many other books that they add to it as well. It is sad, but it is true. I want to tell you this figure. Some of you will be quite dumbfounded. How many Catholics do you think there are in the world today? I'm going to tell you how many. There's over 1 billion. Over 1 billion Catholics. Now, not all Catholics are bad. See, when the Reformation started, Martin Luther was a Catholic. Knox, Latimer, they were Catholics. They didn't want to start a Protestant church. They just started a Protestant movement to try to clean the church up. When they were told about the Reformation, they just wanted to reform the church. So they were men and women in Catholicism that were born again, many of them spirit-filled, who wanted to do something about it, never intended to start other churches. But Catholicism hounded them and told them they were heretics and they would be burned at the stake, they would be killed in different ways. So they were forced out of the church and became known as what we call today Protestants. That's where the name Protestant comes from. Someone protesting against the Catholic Church. Another name for the Catholic Church. the Holy Roman Church, which once died but came alive again. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. The beast helped it, that it's come alive again. And it rules. It rules strongly, it rules hard, it rules powerfully. Not all Catholics are bad. I know I've got a lot of Catholic friends that I'm convinced I will see them in heaven. I just wish you'd come out of it. I do, but I mean, you've got to be very careful. So that's what I'm saying to you now. You've heard a lot of what I've said. You said I've said a lot more than I intended to, which is good. I've got through a lot. So I don't want you going out there saying, oh, Pastor John thinks all Catholics are going to hell. Don't you say that. I'm not saying that. But some people, you know, they've heard what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. A lot of Catholics are good people, but majority and the vast majority wouldn't have a clue what's happening. Would not have a clue what they're doing. Wouldn't, they don't even understand when they take Mass what they're doing. Do you know Mass represents crucifying Jesus over and over again? They say when you've prayed over the wine and the bread, it turns into physically the blood and body of Jesus. And they call it transubstantiation. And when you do that, you are again having Christ crucified. How many of you know Jesus died once? Once was enough for him. Hallelujah. He shed his blood. And when we take the cup and the bread, they are emblems. They are representatives of his blood and his body. But he did that, praise God, for us. Hallelujah. So I don't believe. And when Paul talks about being taken out, he was saying the Roman Empire is going to fall. And when it's taken out of the way, then the man of sin will be revealed. And he was. It came to light who this man was. And he's been a succession. And I know some of you are thinking now, but Pastor John, there's been some really good popes. One, I was talking once like this, and a guy said, Pope so-and-so, sort of man, what a wonderful man he was. I said, well, what's that got to do with it? I have never met a bad con man. I've never, every, people get conned and they say to me, oh, he was so nice. Oh, why, he would have to be, wouldn't he, if he wants your money? He's not going to be nasty to you. Con men do that, they con you. And so some popes appear to do this, appear to do that. Of course, but they're con men. They want to keep their hand on what is happening. And so I believe that the Antichrist has been here now for 1,500 years. He's not losing power, he's gaining power. And this is a sad thing. When people look at Catholicism, they think it's Christianity. When the Buddhists look at it, the Hindus look at it, the Muslims look at it, the atheists look at it, they say it's Christianity. And it's a brand of Christianity they don't like because of all the bad things that have been done and has happened and the strange doctrines that they hold. And we'll talk next week about some of the strange doctrines of purgatory, of praying to the saints, things that are absolutely shocking, totally unscriptural. And they are deceiving people, have been deceiving people, millions and millions and millions have been deceived. And I think, now listen to this, and some of you are going to get upset with me, but I'm just going to say it anyway. I'd sooner have the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus than the Catholics. Because Catholicism is Judas Iscariot. You know, pretending to be in love with Jesus, pretending to teach you the ways to heaven, and that there's a dark path to hell. So I've said something that some of you may be upset with me now, what I've said. Let me just say this. I'm not the only one that said it. Can I just say this, that the early reformers, Latimer, Knox, Luther, Calvin, they all believed that the Antichrist was a pope. I'm not telling anything new. They actually believed it. They saw it in Scripture. Hey, we've been into something that's destructive. And when they finally got kicked out, they started to form, for want of a better word, denominations, which I don't like anyway, but for want of a better word, denominations, they realized just how dark they've been held. Do you know Martin Luther? was a Catholic monk. He was going to be a lawyer, but he went into the ministry. He was a Catholic monk, and he couldn't get satisfaction. I'll finish with this. He couldn't get satisfaction. And he did what a lot of Catholic monks do. You know, he lived in a monastery, in a sort of, they called them cells, hard bench, drinking just water and a bit of bread. And he'd whip himself for his sins and all this sort of thing. But he was a highly intelligent man. And he started to study the Book of Romans. And, of course, a lot of that studying was not really allowed, but he did it. And he started to study not just the Vulgate version, the Latin version. He could speak Greek. He was a highly educated man. He started looking at the Greek version of the New Testament. And he got on to Romans chapter 1. And he was talking to one of his colleagues one day, and he said, I'm not satisfied. My religion isn't satisfying me. I've got to get more. And he said, what you need to do is go and meet the Pope. Take a pilgrimage to Rome, because he was from Germany. Take a pilgrimage to Rome, meet the Pope, and he'll answer all your questions. So he went to Rome. He went there. And St. Peter's steps are supposed to be there, you know, where if you go up St. Peter's, they're not St. Peter's steps, but they're given a name to it stupidly. Because they said, there's no actual proof that Peter ever went to Rome. No proof about that. Anyway, as you go up these steps, you're supposed to kneel and kiss each step. Every Catholic has to do this. You won't walk up those steps. You kiss each step. It's the steps that St. Peter walked up. He got halfway up, kissing them, and suddenly the scripture flooded into his mind from Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. And he'd thought that meant only just people can live by faith. And he wasn't just. He was a horrible sinner. And suddenly the revelation hit him, the just are just by faith. Faith. It's their faith in Christ's atoning work that makes them just. Suddenly his eyes were open and he got up and he walked the rest of the way up. He was born again. And that was the beginning of something wonderful. We would not be here today, perhaps, if that hadn't happened. Because of what he experienced, because of what he had, then, of course, he blazed a trail for you and I, and Protestantism started. Okay, now I've said a lot tonight. I've gone 10 minutes over. Sorry about that. I've gone over time. I've said a lot. I've crammed it in because I wanted to get it all in there. I didn't want to leave it sort of half finished. We can continue to put the meat on the bones next week. But if somebody here is really offended at what I've said, then don't come and tell me, because I've offended a lot of people by what I've said. But it's not going to change me. But I'm saying this to you. Just go to God in prayer and ask God to forgive me. Go on, I dare you to, because God forgives anybody, you know. So ask him, say, forgive Pastor John, he's got it all wrong, and show me just what the truth is, and ask God to go down that road. And what I'm saying is, just because I've said something doesn't make it right. But to me, I'm trying to line up scripture with scripture, and look what in the book of Revelation is written there symbolically. It's also written elsewhere literally. So I'm not looking for somebody suddenly to say, he's Donald Trump, he's the Antichrist. I have got scores of them, what the people have said. It was going to be someone from Iran. Do you remember that one? The Ayatollah, it goes on and on and on. I say, he's here already. Why can't you open your eyes and see him? He's pretending to be Christian, and he really, really is deceiving the world as to what Christianity is about. You know what makes me mad? When you see television and you have some religious thing on television, often it's a Catholic, absolute insipid personalities of priests. So you see, I get so angry. And then when they do put some Anglicans on there, you know, in dramas and things like that, they're all insipid creatures. I think, why do you portray a Christian as being weak and insipid? I wish they'd make one about me. I'd tell them, we're not weak. Come on, we're not weak. We are more than conquerors through him and love. The church isn't. But that's how they see the Catholic Church. And that's how they see their High Anglican Church, which, by the way, the High Anglican is just about Catholic almost. Anyway, that's another story. But And the Uniting Church, man alive, the Uniting Church is, John Wesley would turn in his grave if he knew what the Uniting Church had become. They joined the Methodists, the Congregationalists, and the Presbyterian joined together to become the Uniting Church. And it's sad because they're moving away from the Word of God and the Word of truth. I don't mind anybody, whatever they are, if they teach the Bible. The Word of God is it. It's not your denomination, what's written. And wonderful thing is God didn't look at your poster outside to see what sort of church it was before he came in this morning. He's not interested in the Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, Pentecostal. He's interested, if you're a child of God, you're here. He's coming here to worship with you. Amen. And we're worshiping him, the true God. So if I have confused people, stay with it for another week. And next week, we'll sort of put the meat on the bones, okay? So Lord, we just thank you for your goodness and love. And as we look over the years of history, Lord, the history of Christianity, how amazing that you brought us through all the wars, through all the opposition, in spite of all the bad things that happened, your church is alive and healthy today. And Jesus, you are the master and the author and the good shepherd of all your sheep. I just pray, Lord, that if there's anybody a little bit confused, then I pray you'll help them. Just as they come to you, Lord, just calm them. Help them just to open it up before you, Lord, and to be patient. And I pray that you'll speak to every one of us and keep us going on with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.